Wonderful to be here with you. So special to see the kids praising God and being involved in service. This is such a special treat. You know, feast fever. I feel like we've heard that phrase a few times this week. Maybe you had it in preparation for the feast, or maybe you had it on your way. Hopefully you still have it as we continue to keep God's feast. Excitement that comes as we prepare and plan and arrive at God's feast. There should be an excitement for that. And while we're here, that excitement hopefully remains all the way through as we think about what these days picture and all the excitement that comes with it. And today's kind of special because as we gather on this day of the feast, it's also God's weekly Sabbath. This year that only happens once. You know, some years it begins and ends on a Sabbath, but this year we get one Sabbath in the middle of the feast. And if we pause and ask, you know, what does the Sabbath itself picture? What comes to your mind? When you think about the Sabbath, what comes to mind? Peace, rest, a break from normal life. Sounds a little bit familiar to what we've been hearing about this week, probably, right? No, there's a lot of connections to keeping God's weekly Sabbath and the elements that we keep during the Feast of Tabernacles. Because in essence, they really both point to the same thing of God's coming kingdom and the rest and the peace and the healing that it brings. And so it's kind of special on the Sabbath because it kind of has the dual meaning of the Sabbath and the peace and the rest it brings, while we're keeping God's feast with those same meanings as well. In many ways, they picture the exact same thing we're celebrating here this week. And I think God meant it that way. I think the Sabbath was intended to point to this and bring these things back to our mind as well. Now go with me as we think about the Sabbath for a minute back to Genesis 2, back to when it began. Genesis 2 and verse 1. In Genesis 1, we get the account of the first 6 days of creation. And we move to chapter 2 of Genesis in verse 1. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished." So God finished the beginning of the creation, the first 6 days. And then it begins something new. It says, "And then on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all of his work which God had created and made." And so we see God instituting the Sabbath and the rest that was to picture. It says he blessed it and sanctified it. The word sanctified means to set apart as something special. The seventh day wasn't supposed to be anything like the first six. And that was to continue on from the beginning of creation forever. We'll look at some other examples of that as we go on today. But it's interesting as we think about this, right? God didn't rest after 6 days because he was worn out and tired because it was a lot of work for him to do those first six things. No, he ceased. That word rest there, where we get the word Sabbath, really means to cease or to stop. So he did something for 6 days, and then he stopped doing that to start doing something else. And what he did was he made the Sabbath. He sanctified it and made it holy because it just was to represent and make something so special for mankind, for us. And so we see that that opened up here, that he finished that first work, ceased from that, to focus on something different. But interesting, since mankind was made on the sixth day, their first full day would be a Sabbath, which is a pretty cool reality that as they began their life, right away they get to enter into the Sabbath that next day and all the meaning that it was meant to have. Because God's intent was always for mankind to dwell in that Sabbath essence. And so it's interesting that that's where their life would quickly go into after their creation. So as we think about that, you know, the Sabbath pictures God's plan and his beauty and his hope for mankind. What I want to look at today through our sermon, I'm going to kind of have two parts. The first part is going to be a little bit of doctrine, of kind of building out a case for why the Sabbath is so connected to not only the Feast of Tabernacles, but also God's coming kingdom. So we'll kind of look at some verses that show this plan of salvation that God has woven through the Sabbath. And we'll look at the weight and the verses that kind of point to that. And then the second part, then we'll transition to say, so what does that mean for us moving forward? What does that have to do with, you know, as we go home and how we live our life? So we'll begin today by looking at this point one to start, to see that the Sabbath points to the millennium every week. The same things we're here celebrating these 8 days are supposed to be celebrated and looked forward to every Sabbath as it comes. And now, to be fair, I can't go to a single verse that says, yes, the Sabbath represents the kingdom of God. Right? There's not a verse in the Bible that says that. But what we're going to look at as we begin is that there's a lot of evidence that draws this analogy and paints this picture. There's a lot of weight that we'll look at that sees this connection. So follow with me as we kind of go through this a little bit heavier first half, and then we'll see how it kind of applies and opens up as we go on. So we see it laid out here in the beginning of Genesis 2, 6 days of work, of normal life, and then a seventh was to be special and different. Right, the six into the seven is going to show up over and over as we go today. Let's go with me now to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. So Peter is inspired to talk about end time events and people waiting for Jesus Christ to return. People waiting for the kingdom of God to come, and how people will grow tired and say, you know, where is it at? You keep saying it's coming, where is it at? And then we get to verse 8, and he says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we won't go into verse 10, but verse 10 then talks about the day of the Lord and how it's going to come. Right? That these verses are sandwiched between the concept of Christ's return and the day of the Lord. And we see a bit of an imagery here. He says, to God, one day is like 1,000 years. And so as we connect that thought a little bit to the creation, 6 days, we could say, represents 6,000 years of work, of mankind toiling and living their own way. And then that seventh day, then that Sabbath, represents 1,000 years, right? A millennial reign that the Bible talks about over and over, 1,000 years of peace and prosperity as Christ rules on the earth. Right? The coming kingdom of God. And so there's this outline that shows up over and over the Bible of it's not just 6 days into a seventh as a week, and that's all the meaning. No, it seems to be indicating that God built this concept of 6,000 years leading to the 7,000 years, or the last 1,000 years being the millennium, the time that we're here celebrating today. And now, again, I'll be fair. If this was the only verse I was going to turn to today, I'd say, you know, that's a pretty weak argument, right? So stay with me as we go on, but we'll see how these keep building together. And again, Peter was speaking about this in context of Jesus Christ returning. And so we see this outline of 6,000 years leading to that seventh, that millennium of peace and rest. No, I think an even stronger argument is found over in the book of Hebrews, as we keep building this out a little bit. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3. And we'll pick it up in verse 16. Here the writer says, for who, having heard, rebelled? Somehow when Israel was being led out of Egypt. Indeed, was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those with whom sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So the writer here points us back to Israel leaving and how they rejected God's offer to enter. And so for 40 years they wandered, and that whole generation died before God led them, their children, to the promised land. So that's the context he's talking about here. But do you notice the phrase he used? He doesn't say the promised land. He didn't say Israel. He said, whom did he swear that would not enter his rest? And that rest, we'll see in a moment, is a typology of the promised land. We hear the word rest, we probably start connecting it to the Sabbath, which is what this writer is about to do. Because in verse 1 of chapter 4, he continues this thought. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So this writer then doesn't go back in history. He fast forwards to the future and says there's a promise remaining of this rest, of entering. And so what we'll see as we go through a little bit more of chapter 4, the writer takes the promise of this physical promised land that God led Israel to, and then equates that to rest, peace. But then the writer says, but there's a future promise and fulfillment of this rest as well. Something so much greater than what that ever pictured. And he says, and let's make sure we don't fall short of that. Make sure we don't miss it as they did, as they rejected God's offer. And then we go down to verse 3 of chapter 4 and continue here. He says, For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And so he takes this verse to bring us back and say, you know, God's plan for this was from the very beginning. When God started creating things, he had this plan of this kingdom, this millennium. So from the foundations, this hope, this peace, this rest was God's plan for his creation. This wasn't something he came up with on the fly. He says this was what it was all about. And he continues in verse 4, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again in this place, that they shall not enter my rest. And so the writer here is now starting to weave these concepts of the Sabbath and the promised land and rest together more concretely. As you sum up this rest and these promises, he says it's connected to that Sabbath, that seventh day. And then we drop down one more time to verse 8. And it says, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterward have spoken of another day. So he says, if Joshua leading Israel to the promised land was the fulfillment of God's plan, then he wouldn't be speaking of something else greater to come. But he says he spoke of another day. And then verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And so as he writes this at the end, he says that's a future fulfillment still, something we look forward to and live for. But what's interesting here, in verse 9, it says there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. Now, something interesting here, the word rest that shows up all through this verse is a generic word for rest. It just means to stop and to take a break. But all the times we've read it up to verse 9, it literally just means to rest or break. It's not the word Sabbath or anything like that. But then we get to verse 9, and even though it's translated rest in most translations, it's a completely different word. It's the word sabbatismos, which is the first half, the root being Sabbath, and then an ending ismos, which is given to nouns to make it kind of a state of being. And in our English, we don't see that. We just see rest, 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 and think they must be the same. But no, he's drawn a point here to say this is about the Sabbath. He says there remains a state of being in the Sabbath for the people of God, both now and in the future. You know, a lot of times in church history, we've used the phrase that means there's a keeping of the Sabbath. And that's an element of it, that he says there remains a keeping of the Sabbath. But that ending, ismos, is where we get ism in our English vocabulary. When you think of words that end with that ism, they're nouns that want to become something kind of different. So people use that, put that on the end to mean a state of being. And we use it in governments oftentimes, right? Communism, that ism at the end means, right, it's a belief system that people have. Socialism, capitalism. And so ism is added. It's the same ending as the Greek, that ismos that we use. That's how it's copied over. And it means a state of being or a belief system. So it means we have this belief system, the state of being in God's Sabbath, to be something so special that still remains. An idea or a movement or a philosophy is often how that kind of ending is added to. So we have a philosophy that God's Sabbath still remains. There's something so much greater that it's pointing to. And that's what we're here celebrating, God's coming kingdom. And so the writer of Hebrews here, I think, gives us some strong evidence that the Sabbath points to God's rest, his coming kingdom, and the peace and the prosperity. All the things we've been reading about all week is tied up in God's Sabbath. And that the promised land that Joshua led them to is only a type of it. The greater fulfillment was still to come. And that's what we're here celebrating. And as the kind of layers continue, go with me to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23 and verse 1. Leviticus 23, verse 1. This is where God lists his annual holy days, is where we often go for this. But he begins by talking about the Sabbath. Leviticus 23 and verse 1. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocation, these are my feasts. So he begins to say, these are God's feasts, God's celebrations. And then notice the first one listed. 6 days you shall work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And so he introduces the concept that this chapter is about his feast days. Then he mentions the Sabbath. And then in verse 4, he then goes on to list the annual feasts. Now, I've tried to think back through my time of being in the church. I don't think I've ever heard someone say, happy feast of the Sabbath. No, it's not kind of how we phrase it. We just say happy Sabbath, right? We kind of shorthand it. But if we're honest, God's feast or God's Sabbath is a feast. It's a weekly feast. We call it a weekly holy day or weekly Sabbath. But God's pretty clear. This is his feast. The feast of the Sabbath. A weekly feast that we have. I think even just giving something the name feast kind of adds excitement to it. And on the Day of Atonement, I joked in a local area that we don't often say a happy feast of atonement, right? Even though it's listed here, because we don't often feel like feasting on that day, right? But it is a feast. But when we add that to the word, it brings excitement, right? The Day of Atonement is a feast of God. It is a feast day. Yeah, we're not feasting physically, but it has so much meaning. Same with the Sabbath. It's supposed to be a celebration, something special. You know, Thayer's Dictionary describes or defines the Sabbath this way. It says, the seventh day of each week, which was a sacred festival to God. I don't know about you, but I don't always equate sacred festival with Sabbath, right? We know what the Sabbath is. We keep it. We love it. But that phrase, sacred festival, right, brings extra depth and meaning, at least as I think about that phrase, of how special and how exciting each Sabbath is supposed to be. Well, we try to relay that to our kids, that the Sabbath is a delight. It's special. It's supposed to be this wonderful time. And maybe adding the word feast to it helps that connotation in our brain. It's a sacred festival to God every seventh day on his Sabbath that he set apart all the way back in Genesis 2. And with that thought, it's easy to see how special that day is to God if it was pointing to his kingdom. Of course that would be special to God. With that thought in mind, I want to move now to the New Testament. One last kind of evidence or layer of things to consider as we build this case out. First, let's begin in Matthew 16. I have two kind of evidences that I want to talk about in the Gospels. The first is, I'll say more just something that's fascinating to me. I want to put a ton of weight into it, even as I'm sharing this with you. So I want to be very clear. This isn't some super, you know, concrete evidence, but I find it fascinating. So I'm going to share it with you as we think about this. Matthew 16 and verse 27. Matthew 16, 27. Jesus Christ is talking with his disciples about his return. It says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he'll reward each according to his works." So Christ is talking about his return with the kingdom of God. And then he says in verse 28, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Not only does he talk about how special it's going to be, then he says some won't be dead by the time they see this. And this has confused many people. They say, well, some of these disciples, what, won't die then until Christ returns? But in chapter 17, we see what he means. But one thing I've never noticed until I was preparing for the sermon was the timestamp. Notice verse 1 of chapter 17. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." I won't go through the whole story, but Jesus is transfigured. He is in his glory. And so when he says some will standing here won't taste death till they see it, this was the taste that he was talking about. He didn't mean they'd actually be in the kingdom of God, but that they were going to get a glimpse of his majesty, his power, his might that's going to return. But I find it interesting that when he told them that, then there's a 6-day break before it happens. And so if we do our math and, you know, day 7, there's in some ways the kingdom's revealed to them in the 7th day from when he told them that. Whether that takes place on a Sabbath or not, I just find it interesting, this 7-day kind of pause with the 6 days between. So again, put whatever weight you want on that. I just find it fascinating. Sometimes I just share things that I find interesting as we go through here. All right, but the part that I think is even weightier as we consider the Gospels, my last concept here as we build out this case, is that when Jesus Christ was walking the earth, he often healed people on the Sabbath. I'm sure he healed people every day, right? There's lots of cases, so I don't want to say he only healed on the Sabbath. I don't think that's accurate at all. But one thing we're revealed through the gospel accounts is that they made kind of points to say, this happened on a Sabbath. I went through the accounts, and I found accounts of him loosing somebody from Satan, it says, on the Sabbath. Healing someone who's blind on the Sabbath. Healing someone dropsy on the Sabbath. Healing someone's legs on the Sabbath. Healing somebody's arm on the Sabbath. I think there's even indications where he healed a mute and a deaf man on the Sabbath. That one's a little bit more ambiguous, where the other ones are very clear. And these stories shown up and says he did this on the Sabbath. And what's interesting as we go through, I'm only going to look at 4 verses here. I had a list of 10 or so that I was looking at through this. We're only going to look at 4 quickly, but I think we'll see some interesting parallels as we go. To begin, go with me to Matthew 12. Matthew 12 and verse 8. And I'll start speeding up here. So verse 8 of Matthew 12 says, "For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Maybe put that in your notes as well, of who else is Lord of the millennium, the kingdom. Jesus Christ, and he says, oh, by the way, I'm Lord of the Sabbath as well, which would be fitting if it represents his kingdom, right? And verse 9 continues, now when he had departed from there, he went into the synagogue, and behold, there's a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if he falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. And so verse 15 continues, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and a great multitude followed him, and he healed them all. We don't even know what healing took place then, but that seems to indicate still on the Sabbath. Right after this event, it says multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Now, we'll reference it later, but remember when we went to places like Isaiah 35 this week and how it talks about the lame man's going to go leaping and all these healings are going to take place in the millennium. We see that kind of shadowed here in what Christ does. He heals this man, and it says healed all these people who followed after him. And then the story drops down a little bit more to verse 22. One last section here. It says, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind, and mute, and he healed him. So the blind and mute man spoke and saw, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Now, I can't say dogmatically, but that seems to continue that same day. As you read that, there's really not a break in the story. And so we see Jesus healing people over and over here. Now, a couple other quick cases. Go with me to John chapter 5 and verse 1. I'm sorry, actually, I'm going to drop to verse 6 just for the sake of time. John 5 and verse 6. It says, when Jesus saw him lying there, this man who's laying next to the pool, waiting to be healed, he said, and Jesus knew that he'd already been in that condition for a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? And the sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but when I'm coming, another steps down before me. Now, we don't know all the context other than there's this pool that God allowed people to be healed in when they stepped into when it stirred up. So this man's been sitting there waiting, and every time before he can get there, somebody else steps before him and is healed. And we just know it says he's been there a long time. And then notice Christ's response in verse 8. Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And then we get the timestamp. And that day was the Sabbath. What's interesting, you know, the Jews don't care that he healed somebody or this parent. They're upset because they feel like he is breaking the Sabbath. Which is interesting, as we build our case here, Christ was coming to say the Sabbath was a day to be healed and help because it pictures the coming kingdom. And they just said, no, you're breaking the Sabbath because you're healing people. And you told this man to walk with his mat after you allowed him to walk after 38 years. And we drop down to verse 16. And notice the kind of the end of the story here. It says, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Now he makes a proclamation that the work he's doing is acceptable. Well, he doesn't say, no, I didn't heal him. He said, no, this is kingdom work. This is what the kingdom of God represents. So this is what it's about. Now, two more here real quick. Luke 13, in verse 10. Luke 13, 10. It says, now when he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, behold, there's a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you're loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day." And the Lord answered him and said, "Hypocrite, do not each of you on the Sabbath loose his ox and his donkey from the stall and lead it to water? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he had said these things, all of his adversaries were put to shame, and the multitudes rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. I find this fascinating that Christ said, shouldn't this be done on the Sabbath? The Sabbath represents freedom, healing. Especially here as he connects it to Satan's binding. He said, there's going to come a time when Satan is removed, and the Sabbath in this instance gave us a little glimpse of that. That she was set free from that on the Sabbath. And Christ's response is, shouldn't that be done on the Sabbath? Think of the imagery of what that represents. And it says all the multitudes rejoiced as they heard it. Think of the excitement that he thought the Sabbath should bring as the rest of them are ridiculing him, saying, go do this on another day, not on the Sabbath, because the Sabbath doesn't represent any of this good stuff. But I think how ridiculous that sounds as you think about that. Now, one last example, we'll move on. Mark chapter 2, I'm sorry, Mark 3. We'll go to Mark 3 and verse 1. This is a parallel account to where we started, I think, in Matthew 12. But we get a little bit different detail here. It says, "And he entered the synagogue again, and there's a man who had a withered hand. And so they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Step forward.' Then he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they kept silent. And so when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and the hand was restored as whole as the others." What I find interesting in this case, we're given a little bit more maybe detail here. First, it says Christ saw this man and he made him. The word "step forward" here means stand up. He kind of made a spectacle of this, something Jesus often wouldn't do, right? He would heal people and say, you know, don't tell anyone else. But here, he almost was doing it in defiance of the Pharisees, it seems, because he knew they were watching him. So he made the man stand up so everybody saw the healing that was going to take place, almost in defiance of their view of the Sabbath, because he was trying to show them what the Sabbath was for, not the burden that they'd made it, but the freedom and the peace and the rest it was supposed to represent. You know, it doesn't say too many times in scriptures, but this is one of the times where it says he was angry. It says Jesus looked around at them with anger. I find that interesting, especially as he talks about, you know, God's Sabbath. Why is the Sabbath something that he would be so angry about? As I thought about that question, came to when it represents his coming kingdom and all that it's supposed to bring, and they're making it a burden saying people can't even be healed on this day. Doesn't that start to help us to understand their insight into how special the Sabbath is? Why so many times Israel was punished for breaking the Sabbath? It wasn't just because it was a day God picked and said, you know, don't break this day because I said so. But we get a glimpse into God's idea a little bit, I think, here of how upsetting it is when it's a typology of his coming kingdom. When it's an imagery of something so much greater that God can't wait to share with mankind, and it's trampled on, ignored, broken, or twisted here like the Pharisees did. Of course that's upsetting to God. He's saying, you're taking something that's supposed to represent mankind's hope and future, and you've made it a burden. You think it's wrong for people to be healed on that day. And so we see Christ being pretty defiant here and says he's angry with them because of this hardness of their hearts during this time. So as we think about that context, I think we see the connection to what we've read about this week of healing, of peace, of rest. And Christ came to magnify that. Again, right there, he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So this is what it's supposed to bring. All right, so hopefully I've laid that groundwork of what the Sabbath represents of God's coming kingdom. The same things that we celebrate here at the feast. Now my part two, which has to be quickly, will be, where do we go with this? So four quick points to think about as we move forward. Point one, so we have to develop Sabbath fever. Remember, again, talking about feast fever and the excitement we should have as we come here and prepare. Right, we're planning this months in advance. You know, some of that feast fever should turn into Sabbath fever every week as we think about what it represents, that it has the same meaning as what we're here celebrating. Then that should reignite our excitement for the Sabbath. We should have Sabbath fever every week. We don't have to wait for the feast to come around to be excited for God's coming kingdom and all he's going to do. I think that's somewhat what Christ was passing out as he was healing over and over on the Sabbath, say, this is such a special time. Don't let it be a burden as the Pharisees have made it, but let it be a day of healing, of what it means for mankind. Go with me over to Luke. We'll see Christ's view of this one more time here. Luke 8 and verse 1. Luke 8 and verse 1. It says, now it came to pass afterward that he, talking about Jesus Christ, went through every city and village. Notice what he did. Preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Right, that was Jesus Christ's focus, not only through the healings, but it says when he went city to city, to all the villages, he brought the glad tidings, the hope of this coming kingdom. Right, that was the core of what Christ taught, because he knew how special and restorative it will be for mankind. And we should have that same excitement, that same zeal, that same fever as the Sabbath comes, because it's supposed to put us back in that feast mindset, that coming kingdom mindset. We should use every Sabbath, every week, to focus back in God's kingdom. The things we look forward to, of that rest, peace, healing, the relationships that we're excited as we come to the feast to celebrate. And if we're not taking advantage of that, we're missing a chance every week to think about God's coming kingdom and all it represents. Point two, so we're supposed to live it now. We've heard that a few times, to be living God's kingdom now and how we act, how we speak, how we live. But I want to think about it specifically on the Sabbath. That the Sabbath should almost transport us back to the feast or God's kingdom. Go with me to Colossians 1 for a minute as we think about this. Colossians 1 and verse 13. Now, this has become one of my favorite verses lately. You know, when you study, you get stuck in one, and I just keep coming back here, it seems like, every time I'm doing Bible study. And it fits this so well. Colossians 1:13, it says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. But I love that contrast he gives. He says, he took us from the power of darkness to be in the kingdom under Satan's rule. And it says, and he's conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son. So we're already citizens of God's kingdom, right? We use that word other places. It says we're citizens of the kingdom of God. We're ambassadors of that kingdom. That's true already, that that's where we belong. And here he uses the phrase that we've been conveyed into that kingdom. That word's interesting. It really means transferred. It's like our citizenship has been taken from here and transferred to God's kingdom already. And I think every time the Sabbath comes, we should really strive to really transfer ourselves back to God's kingdom. Right? The other 6 days we're working, school, life, right? We're in the world and there's no way to get out of it. But then the Sabbath comes. And it's almost a one day every week where we should get conveyed out of that darkness, be focused on God's kingdom. Like we're living in God's kingdom every Sabbath. So as we've been conveyed or transferred to that now, how much does the Sabbath do that every single week? Now that's what we're living. I love that concept that the Sabbath is like a break from the other 6 days. We cease all that, and then we're back in God's presence and his kingdom on that Sabbath. And we congregate together and we fellowship with our brethren. We're supposed to be conveyed into that kingdom. The Sabbath should give us a break from all that to put us back there, to reflect on that each Sabbath. And the things that the kingdom's going to picture, Satan not there, Satan bound and removed, right? That should be a part of our Sabbath. The things that of Satan and of the world shouldn't be in our Sabbath because it's supposed to represent us in the kingdom. The Sabbath is a weekly glimpse of us living in God's kingdom now. All right, point three, redeem the time. Redeem the time. Not only here at the feast, the time goes quick, right? Day five. I don't like to give the countdown every day because that's just depressing sometimes. But the reality is it goes quick. Before we know it, we're back to normal life and school and work and everything else that comes. So redeem the time. Go with me to Ephesians 5 and verse 16. Ephesians 5 and verse 16. Verse 15, he begins, "See then that you walk circumspectly or wisely, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." So be careful how you live your life because it goes so fast. So walk circumspectly and redeem the time. When we're at the feast, I think that's an important reminder to say, it goes quick, so let me make the most of it. Let me spend on what's most important. But then I think it's fair as we think about the Sabbath again. Each week, God gives us a day to be conveyed back into his kingdom, kind of back to the feast, be reminded of what we celebrate and look forward to. Redeem that time. What's interesting here, the word time doesn't mean chronology. There's two Greek words that are used for time in the Bible. One's chronos, like we think about just time, minutes, days, hours. This word means moments. So he says, redeem the moments or the specific time that comes. Right? We only get the feast once a year for 8 days. So he says, make the most of it. Don't miss it. Right? You can't keep the feast next month. It's not the same. No one else is going to be here. Well, if you come back in 2 months, though, and join us at winter camp, there will be people here. That's my 10-second plug to winter camp. No, he says, redeem the time. Redeem the moments, the opportunities, because they go. And that's true about the Sabbath as well. You know, God gives us the Sabbath each week. We need to make the most of it. Embrace it. Rejoice in it and all it pictures. If we don't, then it's just going to go past, and then we're in another week, and then life spirals out of control quickly. So make the most of that time of the Sabbath that God gives us. The fourth and final point today, relive this time. Relive this time. Now, if we think about the Sabbath being a picture of the kingdom of God, and the feast pictures the kingdom of God, then I think it's a challenge to us as the Sabbath comes to refocus on these messages, the relationships, the time we spend at the feast. I think the Sabbath should point us back to the previous feasts we've had and the memories and the things we've learned, a reflection of when we've celebrated the feast. And also time to reflect to the future, not only when that's actually going to be fulfilled, but the next feast. The Sabbath should kind of connect from one feast to the next because it's small checkpoints as we go for 52 weeks until we get to gather again to celebrate this. And so point four is relive this time. The messages, the fun, the joy, the hope that the Sabbath bring us back here emotionally, spiritually. Right, to reflect on these things we've learned, the joy we've had, how special this time has been. No, I won't go there, but maybe find verses like Isaiah 35 about the coming millennium and read that on the Sabbath to be put in the mindset of what that day is for and what it represents. You know, my wife and I were talking this morning that historically Israel would read the book of Ecclesiastes on the Sabbath during the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's interesting in that they would do that traditionally. There's no command to do that, but that's what they would do. And the book of Ecclesiastes really points to the concept that, you know, life goes quick. It's fleeting. But he talks about vanity of vanities. You do all this, and life goes on. In a lot of ways, it's Solomon saying, I lived for those first 6 days of the week. But then I didn't live for the Sabbath, the kingdom. And it's Solomon portraying that reality of what he missed, the moments he missed. And it ends with that concept. It ends to say, what's the end goal? Obey God, fear God. That's man's all. And so they read that every Sabbath during the Feast of Tabernacles to be put back in the mindset of what's important, of God's coming kingdom and all it represents. And so we're at this feast. I challenge you to redeem the time that we have left. Make the most of it. Use it wisely, focused, and all the hope and blessings that it brings. But then also as we go home, use each Sabbath to refocus, to be brought back here, reminded of how special this time is. That weekly Sabbath is a feast to focus and be excited for the hope and blessing that God has in store for mankind that we've heard about all week. The healing just as Christ brought as he walked along the earth. Use these weeks, these Sabbaths, as a picture of that coming kingdom and how special it's going to be. Enjoy the rest of your feast.